All right, praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Galatians chapter 1. The book of Galatians chapter 1. And we've been a couple of weeks in Galatians already, just going through it. And like I said in the beginning, we've been talking about how Paul was showing the differences between religion and grace. How there are these false teachers that were coming into the area of Galatia there, and they were trying to bring in the law. They were trying to say that, yeah, knowing Jesus is okay, but you need to do this, you need to do that. And we have religions in our world today that come and they try to put more than just grace into our lives. They say, well, yeah, but you know, in order to really be saved, you have to go to our church, or you have to do this, or you have to do that, and there's all these works, and it's just the same as the law was with these Judaizers, as they were called many times, that were coming into the New Testament church trying to bring in their traditions and their rituals and their regulations and their religion instead of just a born-again relationship by God's grace through faith in Jesus. And so Paul's been kind of conferring that in the beginning of this chapter of Galatians. And now he's actually going to go back to his calling. And he's going to kind of reflect on how he got called and the calling that God has and the way that he was using him. And so let's pick it up in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1. Paul says here, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul's making it clear that this thing that he was teaching, the gospel, the good news of God's grace, didn't come from some man telling them this. And in verses 1 through 11 here, we saw basically that grace was declared in Paul's message. Now, beginning here in this verse 12, we see grace as it will be depicted in Paul's life. He shares his own story. And we find in the New Testament a number of times where Paul gives his, what we would call, a testimony. He talks about his calling, how the Lord called him, how he received the gospel. And it wasn't from man. It was directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see as we go on. As he did this, he referred to them as his brethren. As he called them his brethren, which means they are fellow members of God's family. And that's what we are all here today, as we're born again, as we come together in this building as the church coming to the building, we're all a part of God's family. We're his children. He said that all who believe upon his name, he's been given the right to be called children of God. So if we believe, if we're trusting and relying on and clinging to him, we're his children. We're family together. See, he used this affectionate term, Paul did, as a number of times in his letters, especially when he had to use harsh words to emphasize that the true way of salvation was grace and not by works. And so every time that Paul, not every time, but most of the times when Paul's really starting to get a little harsh with them, as he's coming down on them a little bit more, trying to really prove the point that it's not by works, it's by grace, he would kind of soften it with this term, brethren, showing his care for them, showing his love for them. And, of course, more than anything, God's love for them, to call them together as family and not into some religious organization. Then look at verse 13. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So he starts out there in the first verses about he got this, it was, he had this revelation from Jesus Christ. It was this gospel of grace was revealed to him through there. But then he goes back and he starts to say, remember, look at how I was before. I exceeded all of my contemporaries, he talks about. Paul's saying to them, you guys know my story. I was into Judaism radically. It says in Philippians that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And there in Philippians chapter 3, there's a great, you know, more in-depth story of how he was. And he adds to it, in addition, I wanted to waste the church. He said, I was looking for Christians to bring to trial, to be persecuted, to be put to death. He's just letting them know. He's reminding them of what he was like before. And our testimony, the reality of what God has done with us, showing how God has transformed us, is a great way to evangelize. It's a great way, especially when you come in contact with someone that is involved in things that you used to be involved with. You can be able to let them know that, yeah, you were there, but God changed you. And I don't think it's really beneficial to spend a lot of times on the their part, trying to outdo them, or I was worse than you, which in a sense Paul was actually doing here. He says, I was more religious than all of them. I exceeded my contemporaries. He talks about in Acts where he was trained by Gamaliel, which is like the top, you know, person of the time to be able to train from, the top professor from Yale and Harvard and all of those places. So then look at verse 15. He said, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So it looks, and when you're reading this, you're seeing that Paul received his calling at the very time of his salvation. There on the road to Damascus when the Lord revealed himself to him and spoke to him, and he said, you know, Lord, what do you want me to do? So at the very time that Paul was saved, he at that moment received that calling upon his life. And he's arguing here, even though I was a Jew's Jew, God had something else in mind for me. He says, from my mother's womb. From my mother's womb, I was called into ministry of sharing the good news of the gospel. He's saying here in this verse, by going back and reminding them of how he was before, he says, I was sidetracked for a while by religion. God called me basically from my mother's womb to do what I'm doing, but I was sidetracked for a while. He says, I got involved in religion. I got involved in all of these other things. But God, however, knew all along that I would be an apostle of the gospel of grace. He says, God knew his calling. From the very beginning, even though I was sidetracked doing all these things, God had a plan for me. Have you ever wondered how you survived some of the things that you survived when you were younger? You know, I think about different things that I did as a kid, especially in high school. I wonder, how am I here today? But God had a calling. God had a purpose to spare me from my own stupidity, from my own foolishness that I would do. He could put a hedge around me, enabled me to get to this point in my life, because he had a calling. I think for all of us, we all have a calling on our life. And you need to know your calling. You need to know what God has kept you for. You've made it this far for a reason. You've made it this far for a purpose. And you need to know what your calling is. You need to know your calling and where God's calling you to do, what he's calling you to be. God wants to use us all. You know, a lot of times people think, well, I got saved. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Now I'm just going to sit on the front porch in a rocking chair and wait for the trumpet. But that's not what God wants us to do. He wants to use all of us in some way, in some form, with the calling that He has on our life, whatever that is. And so you need to know your calling. He spared you. He saved you for a purpose. He's gotten you here for a reason. Now look at the rest of verse 16. It says, I did not immediately confirm with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia. So he's again trying to show that he didn't get this revelation, he didn't get this calling from man in any way. He says, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I didn't go talk to anybody about what I'd heard on the road to Damascus. He says, I didn't go to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles that were before me. He says, I went to Arabia. He went to Arabia, and you know, in religious circles today, it seems like it's really important to have a doctorate of divinity. Well, Paul had a doctorate of the desert. He learned all these things that he wrote to the churches and wrote to us out there in the desert, I believe, directly from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And as he was out there in the desert, we see that he was in good company. Moses, John the Baptist, and Jesus all spent time in the desert. All out there in the wilderness from time to time. And so maybe these are dry and difficult times for you. It could be that God wants to reveal His Son Jesus to you. Probably in a fresh new way. Especially if you've been walking with the Lord for a while. Maybe it's, if the Lord, maybe as you seem a little dry and a little parched, maybe the Lord is just starting to want to do that fresh renewal within you. And so in order to really bring that renewal, bring that freshness, for that to happen, He may do what He did to the Apostle John. John, the apostle that says that Jesus loved, he was sent to the island of Patmos toward the end of his life at 100 years of age or somewhere around there. John was exiled to Patmos, this rocky little island place. It was barren and seemingly a God-forsaken island. It was a tough situation, and no doubt John maybe even questioned, what's going on? What's going on, Lord? He could have said, I'm old. I've trusted in You, Lord, for years. I'm linked to You, Jesus. Why this isolation? Why here? But guess what? When he saw Jesus there on that island, John started writing. 22 chapters later, the book of Revelation was complete. He wrote the book of Revelation there on that isolated place. When was the revelation given to John? When he was isolated there on that island. Perhaps you're at a point where you're saying, who can I talk to? What counsel can I receive? Well, when the Lord may have you on an island of isolation for a season in order to give you a new revelation, a new revealing of Himself. Now, when I talk about the Lord having you there on an island of isolation, I don't think it would be very long. You know, I don't think it's good for any Christian to be isolated for a long period of time. But there are those times maybe where it's time to get away, to back away and be alone with God. Just to be able to be out there in that place where you can really, really hear from the Lord. So don't regret your condition. Don't regret your situation. Worship the Lord. Draw close to Him. Be still and see Him in ways like you never ever thought you could have seen Him by being anywhere else. A lot of times in our world today, there's so much busyness, there's so much distraction. There's so many things that distract us and sway us and come into our lives that the world system brings that we can't really hear from the Lord. We can't really have that one-on-one time that a lot of times we need. We need sometimes to get rid of all the noise, all the distractions. Matthew, the Beatitudes says, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, how do you get a pure in heart? You get rid of the additives and the distractions of the world, and your heart becomes pure. Pure and pure. And so there's this island of isolation that John was on. There's this place where Paul went off to Arabia to be able to get instructed in and to get the full knowledge of his calling on his life. So he said there in verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and then it goes on, and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except the Lord's brother, James, the Lord's brother, I'm sorry. So Paul, after 3 years, he went to see Peter. Peter at this time seemingly was one of the heads, of course, of the first century church there. And he says, I didn't see any of the other apostles except for James briefly, the Lord's brother. And so there again, as Paul's talking about this, showing again at the fallacies that the doctrine that says that the Virgin Mary was a perpetual virgin. She had other children. She didn't go to heaven to become this immaculate thing that is in the same level as Jesus by any other means. She was blessed to be able to give birth to him, but she isn't something to be idolized. So he says, Peter greeted me and welcomed me for 15 days, a little over 2 weeks. And he says, James did so briefly, and the other apostles seemingly didn't want to have anything to do with him. They didn't come around. And I think this is understandable, because I think seeing Paul spending time with Christians would have been comparable to seeing Hitler going into a synagogue. I think that it wouldn't, you know, the Christians, they knew Paul. They knew the things that he'd talked about earlier about persecuting the church. Paul was out to destroy Christianity. And so to be a Christian and then have Paul come into town wanting to see you is like, oh, maybe you go somewhere else. You know, we can understand that. Paul had been a persecutor of Christians, a waster of the church. The church didn't quite know what to make of him. You know, and we need to keep that in mind when maybe somebody that's been our enemy, somebody that's given us a hard time and just put us down and rejected us and all these other things, and then all of a sudden, what happens? They come and they come to the house and they're like, hey, you know what? I'm born again now. It's like, oh, sure, we're going to believe that, right? You know, if you've ever seen the testimony of Raul Ruiz, and it's called Fury to Freedom, but Raul Ruiz was really angry. He was all involved in all of these things. And if you don't know, Raul Ruiz is a pastor of a Calvary Chapel down in Southern California. And he was just terrible to his wife. He was terrible to his wife. And so one night, though, he accepted Jesus. His wife wasn't home. And so finally he went out looking for her to try to find where she was at just to tell her. And so as he, in the movie, I think it was probably true in his testimony, as he got home, he knocked on the door. She opened the door and he says, I'm born again. She closed the door on him. You know, it's like she slammed the door in his face. It's like, sure you are. I'm not letting you in here. You know, because that was that kind of thing. So sometimes it's just like the early apostles. When they heard Paul was in town, they probably kind of scattered away and waited to see what was going on there. Now look at verse 20. He says, now concerning the things which I wrote to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. See, again, Paul a lot of times says, God is my witness. You know, he's saying, I'm telling the truth because I know God will hold me accountable. 21, verse 21 says, afterwards I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was unknown by the face of the churches in Judea, which were in Christ. The key word there is in. Those that were born again, they'd come out of the world, now they were in Christ. They were born again. Verse 23, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. So the churches in Judea hadn't seen him. They hadn't seen the transformation, but they were hearing. See, well, that's a lot of times people will hear your testimony without even seeing you. Others will start to tell them, hey, you know, so-and-so, man, they're different people now. They've changed. See, but so here in some of these regions of the world, people wondered about Paul. And others, they glorified God in him. God was getting the glory for the testimony that was being heard. And so I think just like Paul, we need to appear as Christ before other people. Christ in us. We need to appear that in that type of way so that they will see in us the way of Christ. That we are that thing that's always been said, share the gospel and sometimes use words. You know, it's our lives a lot of times that will bring them to know. See, Paul knew that before the Judean churches could glorify God in him, he had to first let God be glorified in himself. So we need to let God be glorified in us. And when I say know your calling, I think a lot of times that's just knowing what God's called you to do at your workplace, in your neighborhood, with your families. That's your calling a lot of times. That's your mission fields oftentimes that you need to know. And so why? So God can be glorified in and through you. So as Paul ends this first chapter, he's ending it confirming his calling, showing, giving a little bit of a testimony, giving a little bit of a hint of what God had done in him and how God was using him now. And when he talks about going to Jerusalem to talk to Peter and seeing James briefly, he's just, again, just acknowledging that it wasn't those men that gave him the message. It was the Holy Spirit working through him, Jesus teaching him, leading him up. That time that he spent in Arabia, getting one-on-one, I believe, instruction from God, calling him, directing him, equipping him. And we have the same Holy Spirit for all of us here today. None of us are any different. We have the same God, the same Spirit that wants to confirm the calling in your life. So know your calling today. Let's go move on to chapter 2 now. And so in chapter 1, we saw grace declared in Paul's message. And how the rest of it also, the second part, as we ended today, we saw how grace was shown in his life. In his message was grace, and his life was grace. And here in chapter 2, we'll see grace defended in his ministry. So it was in his message, in his life, and now we'll see grace being defended, so to speak, in his ministry. Both before the church collectively and before Peter personally. Because we're going to see him going back and giving that testimony and talking to Peter about not what he used to be, but what God was doing with him now. So then we pick it up here in chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, then after 14 years, 14 years, I want to stop right there for a moment. So following Paul's conversion, just kind of recapping everything that we just looked at there in a set for that. After his conversion, he spent approximately the 3 years in Arabia, in the desert there, where he was, I believe, personally tutored by Jesus. And then after emerging from the desert, he spent 15 days in Jerusalem, primarily with Peter. He then made his way to Syria and Sicily. And finally, he went back to his hometown of Tarsus, where he remained, it seems now, for 11 years. See, when you read the scriptures, a lot of times we don't realize the time factor, especially when you read through the book of Acts. Things move pretty quickly. And yet, when you break it all down and you see that God was doing some mighty things with Paul during this time, it wasn't just boom, boom, boom. And we expect, you know, we live in a microwave society today. We expect to be spiritual superstars in no time. Okay, I know the Lord, I should be doing this. Well, you know what? Sometimes it's a process. Sometimes you got to give God some more time to do what he's doing in your life. You can't expect to go from 0 to 1,000. You know, he says we're newborn babies. A baby has to crawl, then walk, then eventually run. And then they start to stumble. because we get older and start to know right from wrong, right? No, but give God time to do yourself. He was 11 years there. And it seems that during these 11 years, outside the flow of the story that was transpired in the book of Acts, Paul labored quietly there, probably making tents, until suddenly, what happened? People started hearing that people were getting saved in Antioch. These people were Jews by nationality, but they were Grecian in their culture and in their customs. And so the new believers in that area, in that vicinity, had a hard time really relating to the traditional Jewish believers who had led them to the Lord. Paul and those along with him. And so hearing about the outpouring of the Spirit in Antioch, leaders of the church there in Jerusalem, they dispatched Barnabas. They sent Barnabas out to see what's going on. We're hearing about these Gentiles and these other people being saved. See what's happening. And so Barnabas, after surveying the situation, he believed that the solution to really continue this work of God was to find his old friend Paul, because he had such keen intellect and he knew what to do and say. So Barnabas tracks down Paul and brought him back now into Antioch and into ministry. And so we pick it up now in the rest of verse 1 here. It says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So Paul took Titus, this young protege, with him to Jerusalem, and Titus would eventually become a pastor of a church, and that's where our little book of Titus toward the end of the New Testament is written to Titus, telling him and instructing him more about how to run the church and what to do within the ministry there. And so then verse 2 says, and I went up by revelation. Again, by revelation. See, Paul keeps showing that God is speaking to him here. God is telling him these things, and he's getting these revelations of what to do. The Spirit is leading him. He says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run in vain. So Barnabas and Titus told Peter, James and John, and the rest of the church there in Jerusalem about the ministry that was happening amongst the Gentiles. They're saying, you know, they needed to know that God was saving the Gentiles, that it didn't matter whether they were Jew or Greek or no matter what, God's salvation was for everybody. And we can praise God and thank Jesus for that today. And then verse 3 says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So here again, the law of circumcision. See, the Jerusalem brethren there, they responded saying, Titus, because you're Greek, you need to submit to the regulation that speaks of cutting away of the flesh, and which shows you're serious about your commitment to God. They're saying the only way that we can really see that you're serious as a Gentile, as a Greek, you need to be circumcised so that we know that you're really conformed and you're serious about this. They said, you need to be circumcised, Titus. In other words, they were telling Titus he had to become a Jew. So again, they were bringing the law. It didn't matter about grace at that point. They were saying, okay, you've received Jesus, we're happy about that, but you have to add to it. They were adding to it. Look at verse 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So Paul knows that anything added to grace was bondage. And so these religionists had crept in. Says they came in secretly by stealth to spy them out, to spy out their liberty, the freedom that Paul had, and Titus and Barnabas. They were there not to celebrate their freedom, but to try to regulate it. And that's what religion does. That's what legalism does. It tries to regulate our freedoms in Christ. It tries to put a lid on us and put us back into bondage, and oh, you can't do that, or you can't do, you know, all the can'ts, all of these things. And I talked a little bit last week of how much more God wants us to do. And if we get busy doing the do's, we won't worry about the can'ts. They'll be gone. Now look at verse 5. It says, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul had no time at all for those whose aim it was to bring people into bondage. He said, we didn't submit to that even for a moment. I didn't even listen to that kind of talk. And I'm so glad Paul held his ground. I'm so glad. This was a turning point, I believe, for the church, the Christian body of Christ. For had he given in to these Judaizers, how much Christianity would be different today? How much? Because if we had to keep one law, then we'd have to keep it all. And it's impossible. It's totally impossible. That's why grace is so amazing for us. Had Paul given in to these religionists, we would be required to keep all of the law, all of the rules, all of the ordinances, all of the regulations of the Jewish religious system. And believe me, there's a multitude of them. 600 and something. Just all these little petty anti things that they could and couldn't do. And so if Paul hadn't held his ground right at this point, then the church would have still been under that bondage. But God came to bring grace, praise God. And we're free in Him from doing that. Well, that's why He said in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest means that we don't have to work anymore for our salvation. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. If we could earn it, it would be a paycheck and not a gift. But salvation is that free gift. It's the only thing free. You know, we're hearing a lot today about, oh, this is going to be free, that's going to be free, everything free. No, there's only one thing free, and it's salvation. Everything else, somebody somewhere has to work for it and earn it in that way. See, Paul understood the vital concept that Jesus Christ came to do something new. See, they still wanted all of the old, the traditions, the rituals, the regulations, the rules of religion. They were so comfortable with them. To them, it was a way of thinking that they deserved it. See, we don't deserve anything. The Bible says that there's none good, no, not one. None of us deserve the grace that God has given to us. That's what makes it grace. You see, before Jesus came, the world was divided into only two groups, Jews and Gentiles. That was the bottom line. There was only two. But the blood and the water that flowed from Calvary, it marked the birth of a new entity that was neither Jew nor Gentile. Neither one of them. We're all the same. For just as the bride was created for the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, from out of his side, God took and put him to Adam to sleep and took a rib from him and created woman, Eve. Just as he did that for Adam, the church, the bride of Christ, was born with the sword that was pierced through the side of the last Adam, Jesus. And as a result, now we're neither Jews nor Gentiles. We are the church. We're the church, that's it. Neither Jew nor Gentile, none of those things. You know, there's no different races. There's only one race, the human race. That's all. And when we're born again, we're all His children. We're all the same. There's no differences. There's no differences in anything like that. And so we have to look at ourselves. We have to look at the church, knowing our calling, and to be able to show the life of Christ in us in the way that God would have us to do, sharing the gospel, the good news of His grace, the good news of His mercy. We are the church. There's no too of anything anymore once you're born again. So now today there's still two. Either you're a saint or you ain't. One or the other. Verse 6 starts out and says, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man." He's not a respecter of persons. John Corson talks about a dream he had. He was a freshman at his Biola University. He says he was about to give a Bible study before a group of professors. And the night before his presentation, when he finally fell asleep, he says he dreamed he saw each of these professors along with Billy Graham. I mean, he topped it all off with Billy Graham in his dream. And a whole bunch of other Christian leaders. They were all standing around him hand in hand. And he said the interesting thing was that every single guy was exactly the same height. And when he woke up, he knew immediately that the Lord was reminding him that he truly is no respecter of persons. Even though some seem to be greater or whatever in our eyes, in God's eyes, God is not a respecter of persons in any way. We're all the same before the Lord. And he sees each of us right where we are. And he wants to use us with whatever understanding of the word you have. Wherever your growth and wherever your maturity is in him, whether it's a newborn baby or somebody that's been walking for years, God can use you each in the same way because it's the same Holy Spirit working in and through you to be able to fulfill your ministry, fulfill the calling that you have on your life into those ways. So verse 6, I'll just start over again. It says, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man." Then it goes on, "For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." See, Paul said, Peter, James, John, all the others didn't tell me anything I didn't already know. When he went to see the apostles, these men that had walked with Jesus here on this earth for 3 years, following after him, learning from him, Paul says, they didn't tell me anything I didn't already know. And we can understand that, again, considering that Paul had been tutored personally by the gospel for 3 years out there in the wilderness. See, so Peter, James, and John, they agreed that Paul and Barnabas had been faithful. They saw and they heard about the work going on with the Gentiles. They knew that they had been faithful to the gospel in not circumcising Titus. They realized that when these Judaizers came in trying to say Titus has to be circumcised because he's a Greek, and Paul stood his ground and said, no, God's grace doesn't call for that. Then the apostles Peter, James, and John, they started to see that they were faithful in the grace of God, by not having Titus circumcised. See, by this they safeguarded the proper understanding of the gospel, the good news, that salvation is by grace alone. See, Paul keeps coming back to this. We keep coming back to it. I keep talking about it every week after week, because it's so easy for us to grab a hold of some legalistic thing. It's so easy for us to grab a hold of something that the world system puts on us. You know, have you ever done something at work and some unbeliever comes up and says, well, what kind of Christian are you? Doesn't the Bible say? All of a sudden, they know the Bible. Before, they didn't believe in God. They didn't believe the Word or nothing else. But all of a sudden, as soon as they see you do something that they think is wrong, well, you know, all of a sudden, they're Bible scholars. You know, because they're expecting certain things from us. But salvation is by grace alone. And yeah, we make mistakes. And when we make that mistake, hey, praise God, we can just say to them, yeah, forgive me, I shouldn't have done that if it was wrong. You know, but that goes a long way as well. So verse 7 goes on, it says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. So worked effectively shows that God was working equally in both Peter and Paul. Peter wasn't being elevated. Paul wasn't. They were on the same thing. He was working effectively in both of them to enable them to faithfully and effectively carry out the mission that God had called them to. God had called Peter to the circumcised, to the Jewish nation. He'd called Paul to the Gentile. One was not any more important or less important than the other, but they were their calling. Paul was called to this, Peter was called to that. And then verse 9 says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." So they gave them the right hand of the fellowship. In other words, they showed outwardly, they confirmed that they were being used by God, that they were telling the same gospel, the same good news that God had given to them. They confirmed that through them, and they sent them on their way. Here's Paul's account. He's telling again what happened to him in Acts 15. He tells it to the Jerusalem Council. And after listening to Paul and seeing what he's been going through and what Jesus had been doing through him, Peter, James, and John say to him, "We'll continue ministering in Jerusalem to the Jews. You minister to the Gentiles." But they added, "Don't forget the poor." And this is interesting because it's kind of humorous, because where were the poor that Peter, James, and John were talking about? Well, they were there in Jerusalem. In other words, they were saying, "Don't forget about us, Paul. We need some help here. We need some help. Send us some money." And as we just finished 2 Corinthians, we talked a lot about that. We saw where Paul was confronting the Corinthians because they hadn't made the collection yet. Because he went about on his missionary journeys, he told the churches that he started that the church in Jerusalem needed some finances. And he brought up that collection and he took it back to them. He says, "Here, I desired to do that." It was his desire to do these things. So we have these four men in this story here. We have Peter, Paul, James, and John. These were the main players in the drama of the early church, as we all know. As I look at Peter, I see him at this point as kind of the apostle of order. He was the one who talked about the spiritual priesthood, talked about offering spiritual sacrifices as being a spiritual house in 1 and 2 Peter. He's the one who talked about Jesus as the bishop of our soul, or the pastor of our soul, the shepherd of our soul. Peter had a distinctively Jewish flavor. Parts of the body can really relate to Peter today. Different ministries. They have their bishops and their spiritual sacrifices. There are the liturgical churches. These come down kind of from Peter's line. Paul, on the other hand, was the apostle of candor. Paul was the in-your-face, this-is-the-way-it-is kind of guy. He was kind of the renegade of his day. Paul would be the apostle of the evangelical church. People like C.S. Lewis and Spurgeon would relate well to Paul. John, on the other hand, was the apostle of passion, the one who leaned up against the breast of Christ at the Last Supper, the one who was caught up into heaven in the book of Revelation, talked about being there on that island of Patmos. John best represents those who are mystical, Pentecostal, and visionary by nature. And then finally there was James. James, pure and undefiled religion is this, he said. This is James, the apostle of action. He was the one that wanted to put feet to the words. Visit the fatherless, take care of the widows, and keep yourself unspotted from the world, James says. You know, James says, you can talk about your faith until you're blue in the face. He said, let me see your works. Not works for salvation, but works as a result of our love for Christ, because we know that He first loved us. James would reflect the ecumenical mentality that says we need to meet people's needs in a practical way, which is a good thing. As I look at churches in our communities, as we look at the world today in the church universal, we can see Peter kind of churches. We can see Paul types of fellowships. We can see James groups of believers. And we can see John flavored bodies. We can see the Lord's wisdom in having these different kinds of churches for different kinds of people, as long as they're all founded on the Scriptures, as long as they're all believing in the basic foundational doctrines of the deity and the Trinity and those types of things. See, Paul would later write in Philippians 2, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." See, both as individuals and as a corporate church, our salvation is to be worked out or expressed. Our salvation is to be shown or expressed or worked out with a little bit different flavor than that of other individuals or other ministries. Every place has its different focus, its different purpose. The fact remains, however, this is something that we all need to watch out for. We must not be a Paul chapel, a James body, or a Peter fellowship, or a John group of believers. We must be a Jesus church. It's got to be about Jesus. It's all about You, Lord. Truly, He must be preeminent. In each of these areas, whatever the ministry is called to, whatever the body relates to, and whatever shape they kind of form, it's got to be Jesus has to take the preeminence. No matter how big a church might be, how much incense it might burn sacrificially, how much work it does practically, or how many visions it might see mystically, if it does not lift up Jesus, it's a false fellowship. It's a false fellowship. It's got to be about Jesus. It's got to be about Him and His love for us and what He's called us to. That's why each of us as an individual need to know our calling, so that we as a ministry can perform the calling that He's called us all to, because He fits us all together for a reason, for such a time as this. And as we see the times, and we know that it's going to be soon, I believe, that we're going to hear that trumpet. And we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to be listening for that trumpet. Used to say you need to be ready. I think now you need to be listening. It's getting close. And so we need to know our calling and to be able to allow Jesus to really truthfully be preeminent in all of our lives, not just in us as a group, but in all of us individually as well as corporately. So let's pray.